Our scripture this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In the Apostles' Creed, we confess that we believe that our Lord Jesus Christ, having suffered under Pontius Pilate, was dead, buried, descended into hell. We also confess that on the third day he rose from the dead. In our meditation today, we'll consider this great truth of the resurrection in connection with Lord's Day 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 addresses all of those issues that we will consider this morning. 1 Corinthians 15, let us hear God's holy word. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. For I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is vain also. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. For then cometh the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. We pick up the reading at verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit in corruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Our meditation this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The preaching of the apostles must have been a far cry from most preaching in the modern church. One of the words in the New Testament for preaching means simply to announce with authority. And by observing what the apostles preached, it became clear that their authority was in their message, not in their opinions, and not in their charisma. There are five things that stand out as elements in the apostolic preaching. First of all, they preached the Word of God, not personal opinions, not psychological notions, not sectarian traditions. They preached, thus saith the Lord. Second, they preach Christ in all of his fullness to men in all of their need. Third, they preached the Christhood of Jesus. That is, they proved that Jesus of Nazareth was the promised Christ of God. Four, they preached the gospel. They weren't content simply to cast men down into their misery and guilt without pointing them to the grace of God. And five, they preached the resurrection of Christ from the dead. A risen Christ, his defeat of death, a risen Christ in whom all can find life that come to him, a life that in Christ is indestructible. And today I want to echo and expound that particular element of the apostolic preaching and proclaim the good news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and what it does for us, what it means for us, the what and the so what of the resurrection. And I want to do that in connection with Lord's Day 17. Question 45. What doth the resurrection of Christ profit us? Answer. First, by his resurrection he has overcome death, that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he had purchased for us by his death. Secondly, we are also by his power raised up to a new life. And lastly, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. And I think if you will look at that catechism in connection with what we have read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you will find that virtually every component of truth is here in the text that the Catechism outlines for us. The resurrection, an essential but often neglected part of the gospel message. But there is no gospel without it. Without the resurrection, the death of Jesus is perhaps at best an evidence of a sacrificial and selfless love, but it would not have any saving power. would not have any saving value. And our text includes this well-known definition of the gospel, but it's marked as the resurrection chapter. And so today, as we reflect upon this glorious gospel truth of the resurrection, we simply follow the admonition that the Apostle Paul gave to Timothy in the second epistle, that we are to remember that Jesus Christ, the Son of David, was raised from the dead. And as we consider then the what and the so what of the resurrection, I want to do so by making four propositions that we'll see from the text and also make the parallels to our catechism. Can I say, first of all, that the resurrection rests in indisputable fact. It rests on indisputable fact. The resurrection is not simply something that we believe. The resurrection is not simply something that is part of our religious dogma or our creed, although it is. But it is not something that we believe into existence. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is so essential to the resurrection of believers, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I say, is resting upon indisputable fact, historical fact. Historical fact. There was a day in history when Jesus Christ of Nazareth, having been crucified on a Roman cross, and buried in that borrowed tomb, on a real day in history, Jesus was raised from the grave. A historical fact. And as we look at the text before us, particularly in verses 3 and 4, we have what I say has become the classic scriptural definition of what the gospel is, what the good news is. You'll notice there are four that statements. Can you see them there in verse 3? I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures, and that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas. And I want us to see in those statements two principal facts that are followed by two principal proofs. The two facts are framed by the statement according to Scripture. He died according to the Scripture. The evidence of that, we'll see, was that he was buried. He rose according to the Scripture. There's the second fact. The death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ are the two essential historic facts of the gospel, without which there is no gospel. And I say this is not something that we simply as a church have believed into existence. On a real day in history, Jesus died. On a real day in history, having been carried his limp, cold body into that borrowed tomb, was raised from the grave. The death was once and for all. We can look at the particular verb forms that the apostle uses here. Christ died, and that particular verb emphasizes a once and for all completed death of Christ. It's appointed unto man once to die, and Jesus as man died once. And the verb form highlights the singleness and the completeness of that death of Christ. But the verb changes when we come to the resurrection. The second fact, that he rose again, literally, if I could give this particular translation, that he has been raised, that he has been raised from the dead according to the Scriptures. And this particular verb refers to that act which is simple, that act which is complete, just as the death was. But in addition to that, it highlights that from that particular act, there are ongoing consequences. There are ongoing results. And the attention is drawn to the ongoing results. He was raised, yes, simply and really and truly, but the implication of that once resurrection of Jesus is that he continues to live. And that's the form of the verb that the apostle uses here. He died once for all, never to be repeated. But the life of Christ that came at the resurrection continues. He ever lives. He ever lives as the resurrected Jesus. There's the fact. The death was the end of life, the end of a perfect life. In that death, he paid the penalty for our sins as believers. In that death, he made reconciliation between the sinner and a righteous and a holy God. The resurrection was the beginning of a triumphant life. The resurrection was the evidence that the sacrifice of Christ was well accepted, that God was pleased, that God was satisfied with that atoning work of Jesus. The work was done. And now as a reward, remember that the life of Christ, the ministry of Christ, is divided, if you will, into those two broad categories, his humiliation and his exaltation. The death of Christ was the climax of that humiliation of Christ. But the resurrection up from the grave, he arose, now becomes the beginning of that exaltation that is now forever. He humbled himself. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, Paul said, wherefore God hath highly exalted him. And the first step in that exaltation was that physical resurrection from the tomb. That's the good news. That's the good news. That's the gospel. Without that good news, without those two essential facts, the most important things, two things that have ever happened in the history of this old planet, Jesus died and Jesus was raised from the grave. Without that, there's no hope. Without that, there is no salvation. It rests, this resurrection of Jesus, in indisputable fact. But it's a proven fact, not only historical, but it's proven. If it is historical, indeed, the very law of evidence requires that it be verifiable. And the apostle gives to us some of that verification. He was raised again on the third day according to the scriptures. Now here's the evidence that he was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12, and then more than 500 at once, then of James, and then even of me, eyewitnesses. There were eyewitnesses to this resurrector. There were eyewitnesses to his death. There were those that witnessed that cruel crucifixion. There were there those that witnessed the removal of that limp body from the cross and being placed in that tomb. There were eyewitnesses of his death. The stone was there over to prove, the burial to prove, as we considered from the catechism last week, the burial of Christ, proving that he was dead. Eyewitnesses. But now there are eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses to the life of Christ, that this one that had died is no longer dead, that this one that was buried is no longer held prisoner to that too. Individuals, to crowds, different times, different places. He was seen, he was touched, he was heard. Oh, we hear stories and news reports all the time of those that have been arrested for some crime and they are sentenced, and very often on the testimony of eyewitnesses. But even in human events, those eyewitnesses sometimes don't see things quite all the same. Can't trust always even an eyewitness. But the evidence here is irrefutable. It wasn't just one or two, but hundreds, by 500 at one time, they see this resurrected Jesus. Evidence that would stand in any court of examination. It was proven, this resurrection was proven by eyewitnesses. It was proven by inspiration. We have the record of this resurrection in this inspired book, This book that we affirm to be God's Word, this book that we affirm to be inspired, to be infallible, to be true, to be inerrant in every way, this book testifies and declares to us the resurrection of Jesus. Even more powerful, yes? The book that you and I have, we were not eyewitnesses. It happened, the resurrection of Jesus happened when? It happened AD 26 or so, and we're now in 2018, thousands of years ago, that we weren't eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. But we have the Word of God. We have what Peter says is a more sure word of testimony. Remember, in I think it's 2 Peter, yes, 2 Peter 1, as he describes the events of the transfiguration. Oh, how glorious that was as Peter, James, and John saw the glory and the majesty of the Lord Jesus there, speaking with Elijah and Moses. They witnessed that. They were eyewitnesses of that stupendous and that extremely life-changing event. Only three of them. But Peter says in describing the transfiguration that, yeah, we saw it. We saw it, but you have a more sure word of testimony. You have the Word of God. This Word of God that is not of any private origination, but this Word of God that comes to us by holy men of God being moved along by the Spirit of God, God breathing out. We have the Word of God that testifies and declares to us, proves to us, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, proven by inspiration, proven by the Spirit. You go back to Romans chapter 8. Paul links the Spirit of God to the resurrection of Christ and dwelling within us. Verse 11, particularly, if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you, the indwelling Spirit. Paul says later, it's this indwelling Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead that now testifies in the heart of believers that we are His. He lives. He lives. There's an old hymn that I remember hearing that He lives. I know, how do you know He lives? He lives within my heart. Well, that's good. That's good and that's true, but understand that if your heart is the only place He lives, that's not salvation. You can believe it, as we'll see later in the text. It's not believing it. There is a man, a resurrected man now at the right hand of God in flesh. That will be considered in the next Lord's Day when we begin to reflect upon the ascension of Christ and His seated, being seated at God's right hand in this flesh, in the same flesh that He died, in the same flesh that He was raised. Now in that same flesh He sits at God's right hand. Ah, He does. But the Spirit of God who lives within the believer testifies concerning this resurrection. The Spirit that raised up Jesus testifies within us. What a witness. What a proof. What an irrefutable proof. Indisputable. The fact of the resurrection. It rests. It rests in our catechism as it begins to focus primarily upon the so what of the resurrection assumes this reality. Jesus was raised from the dead. The second proposition, this resurrection is rooted in inspired Scripture. It's rooted in inspired Scripture. You remember on the day of resurrection when Mary went and told the disciples and Peter and John then made their way to the grave. John outran Peter, but Peter, being more bold, rushed in and saw the empty tomb, and then John peered in. They saw. They saw, but they were confused and they were confounded. And John 20 says that they did not yet know the Scriptures. They did not yet know the Scriptures, that it is necessary for Him to rise from the dead. There was something then in the Scriptures. There was something in the Scriptures that they had that should have caused them to know about the resurrection. In the immediacy and the wonder of the moment, they were confounded. But that's a telling statement, that they did not yet understand the Scriptures, that He must rise from the dead. That tells us. That tells us that the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, testified to and predicted that Jesus, indeed the Messiah, the Christ of God, indeed was going to be raised from the grave. This is why Paul defines it according to the Scriptures. According to the Scriptures, this was not some reaction of God. This was not God trying to make the best of a bad situation. No, no, no. The death and the resurrection of Jesus was part of God's eternal purpose and part of God's eternal plan for the redemption of His people. And in the Old Testament, from beginning to the end, we have evidence and we have declarations of the fact that Jesus, that the Messiah, that the Christ of God, the Lamb of God, indeed was going to be raised. I can't begin to expound all that Old Testament evidence, even suggesting texts, will be a great temptation to digress into those remarkable statements. But think about what the psalmist says in Psalm 2. Thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. Today I have begotten thee. That has many implications. But over and again, when we come to the apostolic preaching, they appeal to that statement from Psalm 2, this day have I begotten thee, to refer specifically to the resurrection of Jesus. Not that the resurrection was the beginning of His sonship, that's not what they're arguing. But as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, on the resurrection, this was Christ being declared with power by the Spirit to be the Son of God. A declaration. A powerful, and there is Psalm 2. There is Psalm 2 that gives us that prophetic declaration of the resurrection. I think of Psalm 16, particularly those closing verses. A messianic psalm from the beginning to the end, as the psalmist there, the Christ of God, the Christ of God, they're praying. You read through Psalm 16 through the eyes of Jesus and hear those as the words of Jesus. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places, as he prays that most likely in the very Garden of Gethsemane, as he had the joy of his people set before him. But how does that psalm end? You'll not leave the Holy One. You'll not leave my soul in the grave. You'll not allow the Holy One to see corruption. A reference to the resurrection. It's interesting, and it's not without significance, is it? That after Paul, or Peter rather, after Peter uses Joel to explain what was happening on the day of Pentecost, the very first text that the apostles used was Psalm 16 to preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You think of Psalm 22, sacred psalm, the song of the suffering servant there in the beginning, but that song of the suffering servant transitions to the triumphant and the joyous song of the Savior as he sees the people for whom he died, death, but then life. You think of Isaiah 53, that great chapter that speaks of the sacrifice of Christ taking upon himself all of the iniquity and all of the transgressions of his people and bearing our wounds. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. Yes. Death. But then you have the Lord speaking to the servant. If you make your soul an offering for sin, then you will see your seed and you'll prolong your days. Death followed by resurrection. And I say we can multiply text and pictures and types all the way through the Old Testament. You think of the Day of Atonement as the high priest entered in behind that veil, symbolizing the death, but then the exiting from that veil. From death, now he comes back to life. A great picture. If the entering of that priest speaks of the death of Christ, the exiting of the priest speaks to us of the resurrection of Christ as the atonement was accepted. And now there's life. I'm not surprised that Paul says that he was raised. He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And it's not without significance that it's a passive voice, that he was raised. There is a sense, yes, in which he arose, up from the grave he rose. But more times than not, when the apostles make reference to the resurrection of Christ, it is not that Jesus rose from the dead, but that Jesus was raised. He was raised by the Father, by the Spirit, as an evidence of the sacrifice of the atonement that was well accepted, that was well received, that God's wrath against the sins of his people satisfied. He was raised. I say it's rooted in Scripture. Inspired Scripture, here's the everlasting gospel. And it's that everlasting gospel then that we must believe. And that transitions then to the third thought that I want us to see. That the resurrection is received by inward faith. The resurrection is received by inward faith. Faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. The resurrection is part of God's word, and we must believe. Verse 11 of our text, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. In response to that preaching of the word of God, they believed. A belief that itself is possible only by the power of that resurrection. For every man is born dead in his trespasses and sins. Every man by nature incapable of faith, incapable of repentance, incapable of turning unto God, it takes a special power. It takes an almighty power. It takes a supernatural power even to create faith within the heart of a dead soul. And the apostle in Ephesians speaks of the believing of God's people, and he tells us that it's by the same power that raised up Jesus from the dead, the same resurrection power that raised up Jesus from the dead is the power that enables dead sinners to believe. If thou wilt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. No, that's the word of God. That's what God says. That's what God says. Confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. You say that's too easy. It's God's word. Let's not make it too hard. This is God's word. This is God's word. We confess, we believe. Now, what does that faith look like? What does that saving faith look like? It's a receiving. Go back to verse 1. This gospel which I preached unto you, which you received. Westminster Shorter Catechism defines saving faith. Saving faith is an act of God's free grace. So God's involved, right? The very fact of faith is the evidence of the working of God, the giver of faith, the author of faith. A saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Christ alone as he is offered in the gospel. A receiving and a resting upon Christ alone. And that's the language that the apostle is using here in verse 1. The receiving, there's the appropriation, there's the welcoming. No work, not any work of righteousness, not any self-effort. It is a reception of what Jesus has done. A welcoming, an appropriation, a receiving him, but a standing. A standing, this brings us to the sure foundation upon which true faith stands, solid, firm, standing upon that which is objectively reliable. I've said, even here, I think, on many occasions, that it is the object of faith that determines the value of faith. the object of faith determines the value of faith, not the degree of faith. The object of faith. It is Jesus that saves. And here is this objective foundation upon which we stand. We rest. We receive and we rest upon Christ alone as he is offered in the gospel. And then there's the persevering of that faith. Verse 2. By which also ye are saved. You are being saved. Here's the process. By which you are in the process of being saved. Salvation begins, but salvation never ends. Time of our conversion, saved. But we're being saved. If you're a believer, you are in the process of being saved. And one day that becomes glorification and salvation becomes complete. By which you are being saved. If you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. Keeping in memory. Keeping in the mind, keeping in the heart, what it is that we believe. Keeping that object in view, the present experience. It's not the historic fact. It's not the historic fact of the resurrection that saves. If that were true, then everybody would be saved because it is a historic fact that Jesus was raised. But it is that receiving, it is that resting, it is that personal appropriation, that personal appropriation. There are going to be times, unquestionably, if you're human, if you're a believer and you're human, there are going to be times when that faith feels weak. If you're a believer and you're human, there are going to be times when that faith ebbs and flows. But one thing is true about saving faith. It's always. A true believer never reneges on Jesus Christ. I say the faith may be weak, but it is that present experience. Where is your hope? Where is your hope? What are you hoping on now? What are you hoping on now as your only foundation for life, for salvation? Too often we try to conjure up something in the past, some experience in the past, and try to reproduce the experience. And try to reduplicate whatever it was that impressed us way back when, but now I'm not experiencing that. Look to Jesus. The Bible never tells us to look to an experience for assurance of faith. It's looking to Jesus. Oh, Paul had his Damascus road, but that happened but once. That happened but once. Wasn't repeated. But there's never a time when Paul took his eyes off Jesus. Persevering. We want our faith to grow. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I want my faith to grow. But where are we looking? Where are you looking for your only hope for life, spiritual life, eternal life, everlasting life? Only in Jesus. That historic fact must become a personal fact. It's enough that Jesus died, enough that Jesus rose and that he did it for me. Can you say that? Can you bring that into your personal experience with God? Jesus died and was raised for me. Now that's the what. That's the what of the resurrection. Our catechism focuses particularly upon some of the so whats. He overcame death, we saw that. He makes us partakers of righteousness. Everything that Christ purchased by his death now becomes the possession of his people. We're raised and we have the pledge, and we'll consider those truths. The final proposition from our text is that the resurrection results in irreversible victory. Irreversible victory. Most of the chapters here, as is the primary themes of our catechism statement, I must quickly go through these implications. I spoke to the youth camp on Thursday, and we noted from Nehemiah that the people listened to the word of God read and expounded from the morning all the way through the midday. I'll try not to make that completely true, but there's much here to say. Irreversible victory. The controversy concerning the resurrection in Corinth was not that there was a denial of the resurrection of Jesus. None were denying that Jesus was raised from the dead. The controversy in Corinth was the denial of the resurrection of believers. Jesus rose, they would argue, but that's not the case for saints. And Paul, with impeccable logic, puts the two together, that if Jesus rose from the dead, then his people must rise from the dead. You can't have one without the other. And the gospel accomplishes its purpose. One purpose of the gospel is that it is a savor of life unto life, and life there must be. And as he argues for the truth of the resurrection of believers, and this is the theme of the catechism, that Christ is the sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. What Paul is proving to us here in unmistakable terms. He makes it clear, first of all, that this victory is enjoyed through union with Christ. If one part of salvation fails, then the gospel fails. And he draws our attention to the fact of that union, illustrated first typically with the illustration here of the first fruits. Look at verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Verse 23, for every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. The first fruits. As the harvest comes, the first fruit speaks of that first part of the harvest that becomes the guarantee, the sign that the full harvest is about to come. And so if Jesus is the first fruits, then he becomes the guarantee. He becomes the guarantee that there is to be a harvest, a resurrection harvest that is going to follow. Now, significantly, Jesus was not the first one to be raised from the dead. There were those in the Old Testament narratives that were raised from the dead. Jesus himself raised people from the dead. He was not the first in time to be raised from the dead. But the resurrection of Christ was unique. It was unique. He becomes the first fruits. He becomes then the guarantee. The fact that Lazarus was raised from the dead was not a guarantee of the resurrection of anybody else. But the resurrection of Jesus became the first fruit. It became the guarantee. It became the down payment of the full harvest that was going to come. Paul tells us in Romans 6, the union with Christ, that believers died with Christ and they rose with Christ. To be buried with Christ is to walk in the newness of life with Christ. You can't be connected to his death without being connected to his life. Christ cannot and did not die without his people. He didn't rise without his people. You have this typical illustration, the first fruits. But you have it illustrated for us here positionally as well. In verse 21, we see the connection We see the connection between Adam and Christ. For since by man came death, verse 21, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. What deep theology is here. What a profound statement is here that brings us to the very essence of what we refer to as federal headship, the headship of Adam, the headship of Christ, the first Adam, the second Adam. What the first Adam did in the garden plunged the entirety of his race into sin and spiritual death and alienation from God, brought death into the world. Death entered into the world through the first Adam. Adam made dying. Adam, the first Adam, made dying a human thing. But here's Jesus. Here's Jesus now, the second Adam. The second Adam. And if the first Adam made dying a human thing, the second Adam made the resurrection a human thing. It becomes a human thing to rise, to be raised in union with Jesus Christ. God deals, there's a sense in which God deals with all humanity in terms of these two men. We hear that expression often here, don't we, that we seek to preach death in Adam and life in Christ. There's death in Adam. To be united to Adam is death. To be united to Jesus is life. And there's the gospel. There's the need of the gospel. There's death because you're human, because you're of Adam. But here's the good news. There's life. There's life in Christ. The implications of that are far-reaching for sure, far beyond the scope of what I have time to deal with this morning. But there's our perfection. There's our perfection. This is our acceptance before God. We are accepted before God, notwithstanding the weakness of our faith and notwithstanding all the baggage that we have. A believer is accepted in the Beloved. It's in Christ. It's only in union with Christ. And as God sees the believer then in union with Christ, he sees but the perfections of the Lord Jesus. The fact of that union. But the implications of that union for the resurrection is what Paul is addressing here particularly. We have those that were denying the believers are going to be raised. And he argues that a denial of the saints' resurrection means that Christ is still dead. Look at verse 13. If there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. The incarnate Christ identified himself with man. He can't be separated from his people. Like man, he died, and like him, his believers are going to be raised. But if no resurrection of believers, then Christ himself is still dead. And if Christ is still dead, then the gospel that we preach is worthless. Verse 14. And if Christ be not risen, then is your preaching, then our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Verse 17, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are still in your sins. The gospel is worthless. The gospel is worthless apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul says our preaching is in vain. The word preaching here does not refer to the act of oratory. But the form of this word speaks of the message. Here's the message that is being preached. What we preach, this gospel that we preach, is vain. And that particular word, vain, has the idea of the imagery of a shell without a kernel. There is an external substance without any internal reality. When my boys were living with us growing up, they would often take something out of the refrigerator, a carton of juice, a carton of milk, whatever, and they would drink it empty. And they would put that empty carton back in the refrigerator. And then you go to pick up that carton, expecting to find something, and, oh, the carton is there, but there's nothing in it. It's empty. That's what Paul says. Our preaching is empty. There's nothing to it. It has an outside form, an external form. But there's no reality. There's no substance. Nothing but emptiness. It's full of nothing. And then in verse 17, he says, our faith is in vain. Another different word for vain. This has the idea of that which is futile, that which has no effect, does no good. The value of faith, again, I say, is determined by the object of faith. You can believe all you want. You can believe in the resurrection of Jesus as sincerely and as fervently as you want. But if it didn't happen, if it didn't happen on a real day in history, notwithstanding the fervency of your faith, it's worthless. Christianity is not make-believe. It is not make-believe. It's not a fairy tale. It's that which is based upon historic reality, and as we put our trust and we stand firm upon that historic reality, then there's life. It's not just wishful thinking. We'll all perish. We'll all perish. We're of all men most miserable, of all men most to be pitied, if Jesus does not take his people with him to life. That victory based upon the fact of our union. And finally, can I say, that victory is evident in experience. That resurrection victory is evident in experience. A new life. A new life that is characterized, our catechism speaks of the new life that we have in Jesus because of the resurrection. A new life that knows victory from the fear of death, a peace of mind. A peace of mind that can come even in the face of death. Hebrews speaks of Christ coming to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Sinners outside of Christ have every reason to fear death, but this great enemy of the soul has been conquered by Christ. Death is the last enemy that's destroyed, verse 26. Christ has destroyed it. And therefore the fear of death ought to be outside of the experience of a true believer. Was that not the evidence of our Lord's Day last week? That death for us as believers is but entrance into glory. Death becomes just the gateway to heaven, the gateway to that sinless place, the end of trouble, the start of triumph. Christ conquered death, and we share in that victory. So there's victory in our daily experience. Oh, it's uncertain, yes. It's the unknown in so many ways. But there ought to be the experience. Oh, death, this is where he comes at the end. Oh, death, where's your sting? Oh, grave, where's thy victory? It's gone. Because Jesus conquered death, he conquered it for his people. It's a hymn that my wife has on some cassette or something that we listen to very often coming to church. It is not death to die. It is not death to die for the believer. It's not death to die for the believer. Dying simply becomes, as the catechism says, that gateway, that entrance into glory. Evident in the victory over sin. Sting of sin is death, verse 56. The strength of sin is the law. Sin uses the law as a stimulus for our fallen nature. But now in Christ, because of what he has done, sin no longer has dominion over us. The powerful life of Christ now works within us as believers. The law is weak through our flesh, but Christ in the likeness of our sinful flesh dealt with it. And there's victory over sin. Our sanctification, our dying to sin and our living to righteousness. That spiritual, that holy life is possible only because of the resurrection of Jesus. And then there's victory for service. Well-known verse at the end. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The fact of the certainty of the resurrection of Christ and our consequent resurrection in Christ gives reason for life and present service. No reason for depression, for self-pity, for pessimism. Should generate a bold and a glad and a willing service to work for the Lord. Faith in the resurrection should produce a boundless, endless power for service. Not just part of our creed, but because we are to be raised like He is to be raised. Because death and sin no longer has dominion over us. We ought to live in that reality, to live in the reality. This is what our catechism is asking us to do, imploring us to do, to live in the reality of what we say we believe. If we believe that God raised up Jesus and God will raise up us, then let us live in that reality. This life may be filled with trouble, but this life ultimately is not our life. Just a passageway to glory. Can I close with the words of that hymn I just alluded to? It is not death to die, to leave this weary road, and midst the brotherhood on high to be at home with God. It is not death to close the eye, long dimmed by tears, and wake in glorious repose to spend eternal years. It is not death to bear the wrench that sets us free from dungeon chain, to breathe the air, to spend eternal years. It is not death to fling aside this sinful dust and rise on strong, exulting wing to live among the just. Jesus, thou Prince of Life, thy chosen cannot die. Like thee they conquer in the strife to reign with thee on high. Amen. Most gracious Heavenly Father, how we praise Thee for the indisputable fact of the gospel, that in the fullness of time Thou didst send forth Thy Son, made in the likeness of our sinful flesh, to deal with our sin. He satisfied thy wrath, and thou awarded him with life. And for the life that there is in Jesus, O Lord, bring us, each one bring us, those that are here today that are in Christ, who know what it is to have that life in Christ, let us live in the ever-increasing power of that resurrection. And those that are still just in Adam, O Lord, awaken. Awaken dead hearts with that resurrection power, that they might receive and rest upon Christ alone, as He is offered in the gospel. Amen.